In our Bibles tonight to Psalm 65, Psalm, and it also says in my Bible, a psalm and a song of David. This is intended to be sung, and many of the psalms are intended to be sung. They probably were all put to music at one time. I don't know how long it would take to get through Psalm 119, but something to think about. The Psalm 65. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Interesting statement. Unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Make you think of the cross. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causes to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Another name for God, God of salvation. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength sets fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stills the noise of the sea, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. It's almost like a trumpet goes off in the morning when the sun comes up sometimes. Thou visitest the earth and watered it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. So this is a, you can imagine it being put to music. It's a hymn of praise and often sung during times of harvest, during the fall harvest feasts. And that's the intent, was to give God the glory for the harvest, because it talks so much about, you know, the water coming down and how it soaks the ground. And David is praising God for his blessings that he's poured out on himself. And he's fully aware of that. He's in the blessings that God has poured out in his people, his chosen people, the Jews, the Jewish nation. And actually, he's also speaking of all of creation. This, the wonder, he says, it's like a trumpet. You know, it's amazing. You know, how God just keeps his hand on all of the creation. And I think oftentimes we can get used to surroundings, and I look at pictures on the internet or pictures in books and think, wow, you know, going over to Scotland or Wales or some of the highlands, some of the beautiful places over in Europe in the mountains, and you just think, wow, what a beautiful place it must be to live. But it's probably like every place else. Once you live there, and then you got hills to go up, and it's different. It's still beautiful, but I think sometimes we get used to things, and I think sometimes our focus is a little shorter, or our God maybe becomes too small in our eyes. He's not too small, certainly, but in our own eyes, we begin to think that. And my little electronic gadget just froze up on me. Okay, let's try this again. I'm trying to save paper, okay? So I'm using electronic notes, and it's really good when things work. And you know, as David here, he's speaking of all the greatness of God and the wonderfulness of his creation. And not only that, it's not just the creation he gets going, but he keeps himself going too. The Lord keeps David going. He knows that his hand is on the nation of Israel also. So, Psalm 50 or 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. His praise is awesome. You know, and sometimes people think, well, don't you have a choir? I got an email that said, you know, what kind of worship do you, what kind of clothes do people wear in the choir? I went, well, sweats, you know, shorts, whatever they want to wear. And we are the choir. We're all the choir. So it was kind of an interesting email looking for, you know, basically, what is our pattern of worship? Come in and see. That's the best advice I can give. So, but, you know, when we oftentimes people feel self-conscious, they say, well, you know, I don't know how to worship. I don't have a nice voice. It doesn't say that we have to have a nice voice. It says that we have to lift a joyful noise. And I know we can all make noise. We can make noise. So I think that's great encouragement that God in his glorious creation only asks us to make noise, but to be joyful about it. Because he's given us the voice box. He knows what our voice is like. And he takes it anyway, just as it is. Say unto God, verse 3, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Wow, how terrible, how awesome, actually, how awestruck. It's, and, you know, I look at this verse 3. It says, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. When you think about God, he's all-powerful. He could have made us robots. He could have made us so that we always worship him. He could have made us so that we always believe in him, that we never turn our back on him. And yet he didn't. He gave us free will. And I think that's a wonder in itself because, well, it says that they shall sing, all the earth shall worship thee. Right now, I would say that all of the earth doesn't really worship the Lord, obviously. There are a lot of people that do works in the name of religion, but a lot of people are killed in the name of religion also. But we have a situation here where the Lord, if he so desired, could coerce us into worship. But love doesn't work that way, does it? You know, wives, think about this. If your husband was twisting your arm like this and said, give me a kiss. Oh, okay, I'll let your arm go if you give me a kiss. That's not love. That's coercion. And God's not like that. And yet he has the power to do anything he wants. He has that ability to do anything and the power to cause us to submit even. And I got my notes back, so I don't have to rely on my all of my own memory. But he has that power to force submission, to bring us to our knees if he so desires, to force obedience, and yet he doesn't. Why? He desires obedience out of love. He desires that we submit willingly in love. And on this side of eternity, too. He wants it to be a personal choice and not a coercive choice. And remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. So here's the Lord in glory sends his son to die for us, and he wants us to willingly submit. And if we won't come to him in repentance, if we won't come to him in repentance, we will come before him for judgment. Because if we come now for repentance and forgiveness, then we're cleansed of our sins. But if we don't, then we'll come to the throne of grace for judgment. And we'll never hear, in that instance, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And people often ask, would a loving God send people to hell? That's the wrong question. God made us. The question is, would a loving God ignore the justice that he has in his word and in his character to those who reject his Son, who stepped out of heavenly glory into this world to die for their sins, who took upon himself the Father's wrath so that we wouldn't have to face it. That's more likely the question. Would God sidestep his own justice system for those who reject that? The fact is, he has provided a way to escape from hell. He is the way to escape from hell. And we either accept it or reject it. And we can't blame God for our bad choices. We can't blame God for our wrong choices. They're ours. But that whole idea of would a loving God send people to hell, that's a wrong question. God literally can do anything he wants, but the fact is, he is the way to peace. He is the way to glory. And his justice says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's a take it or leave it kind of thing with the Lord. But he's so gracious. Verse 8. Oh, I didn't... Oh, bless our God. Oh, verse 7. I don't think I read verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. And that's what the rebellious do. I'm just finishing those verses with this. The rebellious is the one who says, not your will, God, but my will be done. In verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holds our soul in life and suffers or allows not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net and laid affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out into a healthy place. Wow. He starts off by saying, well, you know, the thing about God is he holds us, but he tests us, but he keeps us. And in verse 10, when he says, tried as silver, he's just reminding you of the silversmiths, of how they test the silver or how they clarify the silver, if you would. They heat it in a crucible, and all the junk is burned off. And he knows that the craftsman knows the silver is pure when he looks in the crucible and sees his own reflection. But the silver is purified by heat. By heat. The purifying is done in the fire with pressure for us in oppression sometimes. And I think oftentimes God will allow that to testing to come upon us to show our value. Because we come out as fine gold, or we come out as fine silver. And, you know, we expect testing at school. We expect to be tested at work. You know, in athletics, I was out for sports in high school, and when you're tested, you run, you hit, you throw, you pass, whatever the sport may be. We expect that in our daily life. Why not in God's kingdom? How does he strengthen us spiritually? Testing. Job even said in Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Mike, would you do me a favor and get me a glass of water, please? My water person's not here tonight. In Isaiah 1:25, he said, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. The idea is, and I'm not real pleased with this principle, but it's God, so I can take it or leave it. His testing removes the refuse. It removes what isn't needed. It removes the waste, the garbage, the rubbish, the junk that's in my life. And there's a lot of stuff in my life I don't even know I don't need. Thank you. Thank you very much. But the Lord knows, and he knows better than I do. And when it comes my way, I can take it or leave it. Actually, I can't take it or leave it, can I? I can either rejoice in it or rebel against it. But that's what it's there for. And David has a lot of this. As we go through the Psalms, you'll hear a lot about that. You know, testing of silver, testing, trying, tribulations, transgressions, sins, and returning from our iniquities and such. Verse 13, he goes on and says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Now, David, still under the law, right? Still under the sacrificial system. So he's saying, I'll do my offering. I'll make those sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls and all of that because that's expected of me under the law. Now, when Hebrews got written in Hebrews 10:4, it says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Most of the biblical scholars, of which I am not one, by the way, but I listen to them. They figure Paul wrote it. He probably wrote Hebrews. It sounds like his language. But Paul is saying there's another covenant now. It's not like back there when David said, I'll offer the bulls, the goats, the lambs, you know, all the blood and all that. He's saying, no, that blood doesn't take away sins anymore. Hebrews 10:12 says, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down in the right hand of God. That was what Jesus did. He made one offering, his life, his blood. That's what he offered. But David here, he's still talking about that law, the law of sacrifice. 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Wow. Like what verse 16 says, what he hath done for my soul. I think each of us has things that God has done in our lives. We have our own things and ways that God has worked, sometimes miracles, sometimes just subtle things, or the ways he's put peace on us through his word, how he's gotten us through tough times, how he's given us that grace to pour out his words to give comfort to others. And never underestimate your own personal testimony of how you came to Jesus Christ, because it can lead others to Jesus Christ. We're all different. We're all a book. Okay, some of us are volumes of things that God has done or things we may have done before that give us a sensitivity to what God has done in our lives. To whom much is forgiven, he loves much. I think it's said enough in that verse, chapter 67. Just seven short verses here. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Think about that. Pray about that. That spiritual light of God shining on us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. You know, that's a good cry for mercy. Oh, Lord. Cause your face, cause that shining, that spiritual light to come into our lives so we recognize who you are. How you're a God who saves. Not just in a physical way or in a medical way, but saves in a spiritual way and an internal way. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Well, right now, all the people don't praise him, do they? A lot of people praise a false God. Or they praise the creation and not the creator. And in verse 2 where it says, that thy way may be known, it literally means, the word, when you look it up in the Hebrew, it means thy salvation. How he deals so graciously with us to extend salvation. And, you know, I think as we look at some of the things that were going on in David's life, he wrote many of these psalms, and I'd like to look at some of the things in David's life. Go to 1 Samuel 16. If you have a Bible, just turn to 1 Samuel 16. I want to look at some of the things in the life of David just to show how God works miraculously and mysteriously and graciously in our lives. And David's a wonderful example of that in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. First, think of how David was chosen. Samuel, the prophet, was looking for the next king of Israel. God was going to show him when he had him, when he found him. And Samuel said to Jesse, this is 1 Samuel 16:11. He had paraded all of his sons before Samuel. And he said, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep. You know, well, yeah, David, but he's not worth mentioning. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Or if you have a King James, it says, till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. It's the kid, a little kid that was out in the field tending the sheep, the teenager, probably. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So, I mean, talk about understanding God's grace. He's out in the field with the sheep. And one of his brothers runs out and says, Dave, come on. Why? I don't know. Dad wants you. And he gets anointed as the next king. A little further on in chapter 18. With privilege, with honor, with having been given that special anointing, problems can arise when God's hand is placed on you. And the fact that you're a Christian can bring problems of its own in this society today, in this world today. 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. Problems are starting to arise. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Guess who heard about that? Saul. It's the next verse. And Saul was pleasantly pleased about David, ready to share the glory with him. Is that what it says? No, it says he was very wroth. What is wroth? It's where your face is tense, the beads of sweat are on your forehead. I can't make those cords in my neck. I got a turkey neck now, but you know, you get those cords sticking out in your neck. And the saying displeased him. Why? Because he was jealous. He was envious. He was competitive for that same kind of glory that was given to David. Instead of saying, yeah, he's my boy. He's my general. Isn't he something? No. He said, they ascribed unto David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? In other words, he's going to replace me. They think too highly of him. Now, fast forward to chapter 31. From this time, from 18 to 31, Saul's chasing David. You know the story. We've been through a lot of it as we go through the Psalms. Saul's been chasing David, tried to kill him several times, and David escapes. And here's a time, it says, the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded, in other words, badly wounded by the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. Saul was called to save Israel from the Philistines. In some ways he got distracted, certainly by David. He and his sons die by them instead. And God removes not just Saul, but all of his sons. Remember, he'd already anointed David as king, and he knew that Saul was in the way, and Saul wouldn't get out of the way. And Saul wouldn't look at David as he was supposed to look at David, and his sons wouldn't either, because they were a chip off the old Saul. So this gives David clear access to the throne without Saul or the sons. son Saul's obvious heirs to the throne, killed in the battle, including Jonathan, the one who was very close to David, actually an innocent bystander in a sense. I mean, he was Saul's son, but he wasn't one of the ones that was against the throne. And sometimes the innocent, like Jonathan, are affected by the judgment of God upon someone near them, like Saul. And God will ultimately use it for blessing and not cursing. I mean, Jonathan did go to glory, but just before death, really, it does. I don't see Saul showing any repentance. He just sees futility here. And the only outcome of rebellion against God is futility. It's emptiness. Because ultimately, those people will be separated and empty from God. And as we just read his words here, it seems like he was more concerned how the Philistines were going to insult him. You know, he killed himself to avoid indignity, preferring death to capture. Part of me understands that. But that's part of the deceit of the devil also, to convince people and persuade them to kill themselves when times get tough. It is a sinful act before the Lord. It has awful consequences to those that are left behind. Then and today, is it the unforgivable sin? No, I don't think so. If you want my opinion, can a Christian do that? Probably. I usually don't say that in the presence of young people because they might use it. But I don't know. God knows. And the fact is, as Christians, the security is not in ourselves and what we do anyway. It's in our Lord. It says here, we're to seek his protection. Trust the Lord God of Israel and the Christians as he is. Watch and pray. Take unto us the whole armor of God, all of us, you know, so that we might be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all to stand, as Ephesians says, Ephesians 6. And it's even better yet to know that he created us. He loves us. He became one of us. He died for us. I mean, this is a repeated theme through the whole Word of God, and he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Let's see, you're in Samuel still. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 at the beginning of 2 Samuel, just to show ultimately what came of all this. I mean, I know you know the story, but 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn, and dirt upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter?" In other words, how'd it go? "I pray thee, tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." Clothes torn, dirt on the head, traditional method of mourning for the Jews. David learns of Saul and Jonathan's death. And if you still got your finger in 2 Samuel, now this is, he's in Ziklag, about 100 miles from Gilboa. Living amongst the Philistines, realizing God's deliverance, realizing there was nothing special in him. He didn't deserve it. He was the little kid. He was the youngest of all the sons, and yet God anointed him and preserved him through all that persecution from Saul. And here we are. He knows he didn't deserve where he was, but here we are in 2 Samuel 1, verse 5 says, "David said to the young man that told him, How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man that told him said, Well, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and verse 6, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called upon me, and I answered, Here I am. And he said to me, Who art thou? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, and for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him. because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, why would this guy do this? Think about it. The story of Saul's pursuit of David was pretty well known. Probably thinking, I'm going to gain something here. David's going to reward me. And then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said to him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. It's the Lord who sets up one ruler and takes down another. Here's a man, David saw the deceit that was in his eyes. David saw what was going on with him. He was trying to take advantage of David. He was trying to gain favor with him by saying that he killed the king. But David said, You've touched the Lord's anointed. David recognized God's hand in putting up one leader and taking down another. And let's see. I forgot which verse I left off in here. Okay, verse 9 in chapter 60. Let's see. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 4, chapter 67 here. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And, you know, as the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I just wanted to share those parts of David's life because he recognized the mercy of God in all of the protection that he extended for him. And he was so instrumental in voicing God's words into the Psalms and the songs of God's mercy. He knew what he was worth. And, as we watch this world unfolding before us this day, it's important to recognize that we hold the greatest message in human history in our hands and in our, some of it in our brains. I know I can't memorize great pieces of scripture, but some can. And now it's up to us in what little way we can to be those lights, to shine that light. Isn't that, you know, it's not like the lights that come out of the ceiling, but when we speak of light, we're talking about God's spiritual light to open our eyes and our heart to who he is. Without him, we're lost, we're empty, we're futile. And a lot of the world just doesn't know that. It's such a lost, sad, sin-filled world we're in. But rejoice. We do have a wonderful message. And God, we know he's still on the throne. He still reigns. He's still in charge. He's still putting one up and taking another down. And I read the last chapter. He wins. We win. We're going to be in glory one day. So we can rejoice in that. So, Lord, thank you for the good news, Lord. And oftentimes it can be so easy, Lord, to focus on the trials and the tribulations and the how we have to put up with so much in this world today, Lord. And yet, you are glorious and you are victorious. And we can trust you in all things, for you are the Lord of glory. So, Lord, help us to willingly, trustingly submit to the touch of your hand as you lead us and guide us on this wonderful journey into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.